This is The Ascending Life with Pastor Josh Blevins of Grace Calvary Chapel.
So my ways are not your ways and my thoughts are not your thoughts. And while we can certainly theologize about this all day and kind of geek out on it, the eternality of God, let's personalize it for a moment. Describing God as the one who is and who was and who is to come, check it out, sets him apart, listen, as the only constant that ever exists.
Can we all agree that life as we know it is kind of hectic sometimes? In today's message, Pastor Josh says that we should set God apart from everything this world provides. We do this because it shows that God is the only constant that ever existed. The things of this world always fade, but God remains the same forever and ever. When your world is crumbling, remind yourself that God is in the middle. When God is the foundation of your life, there's nothing that can take you down. Now, here's Pastor Josh in the book of Revelation chapter 1. As he begins his message, Revelation of Jesus Unveiled.
We continue through our verse-by-verse study in the book of Revelation. We jumped off the first three verses and did an in-depth introduction to the content and to the layout and to the method of interpretation that we'll approach the book with. And with that, we're going to be looking at verses 4 through 8 of Revelation chapter 1. We're going to be looking at Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 8, the introduction of Jesus Christ. Tell you, the more we get into it, next week is just going to blow your minds when you see the heavenly vision of Jesus there in heaven. It's profound. I'll read the even-numbered verses, if you would join together with one voice on the odd-numbered verses. John continues in verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne. And he has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.
Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they that hear him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen.
By the way, get used to saying amen. It's a lot in today's message. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Lord, we thank you for this synopsis, really, of the gospel in these several verses, that you are the mighty God who came to earth, who washed us in clean from our sin in your blood, who is coming back again. Lord, it's the picture of Jesus our world needs today, to bow the knee to this awesome Savior. And so, Lord, I pray that as we dive deeper into these truths, that our hearts would be moved, that we would keep our minds and our ears attentive to your Spirit's voice, and that you would move us, Lord, to a greater awe of who you are and what you've done. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So John continues by opening up the reality that this book is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we talked primarily about that. In fact, if you're taking notes, you want to jot the title of this message down. Jesus Unveiled, part one of two. As we look at chapter one, John goes into greater depth into the person of Jesus. And we want to remember that, as we talked about last week, that primarily we need to keep our focus in the book of Revelation on the person of Jesus. Yes, Revelation is an unveiling of judgment, but more importantly, it's an unveiling of Jesus. That we want to keep our eyes fixed on who he is, what he's done, and what he is going to do, because it motivates us as his followers today as to what we should be doing and the kind of people we should be living like right now. As John opens to us his audience, we want to look there just right at the beginning. He says, to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now, this is a general audience, the initial audience, should I say, of the book of Revelation. Seven churches strategically located in seven places all throughout the region of Asia. Now, chapters 2 and 3, I'm going to go into greater depth into the context and the history of all these churches and their locations. But simply point out this one thing right off the bat, that notice there are seven churches. Now, when you see that number 7, you might want to make note that it is, and I'm not a big guy into all sorts of weird like numerology and all this sort of stuff, but there is something significant when you see 7 relating to God in the Bible. It's a revelation of God's perfect and complete work. God created the earth in 6 days, and on the 7th day, He rested. It is done. It is finished. Everything is perfect, complete, as it should be. That number 7. And when you open up Revelation, you see that there are 7 churches, 7 spirits, 7 angels, 7 to 7 churches, 7 seals, 7 trumpet plagues, 7 thunders or bowls, and the 7 last plagues, and the resurrection of the dead takes place on the 7th trumpet. So we see this consistency that everything that comes in sevens represents the complete or the fullness of what he's talking about. It's my opinion here, and there are multiple opinions, that's why I say it's my opinion, but in studying this, that the 7 churches can represent several things. Number 1, it can represent the complete or the full church in all of church history. So from the time the church was founded till the time the church age comes to a close, the complete and full church, the wholeness of the church, this letter is for us as it was for them. It also represents the complete church in any specific period of time. So then it was the 7 churches in Asia in that place and in that time. Today, it's the fullness or the complete church all throughout the world, every tribe, every tongue, every nation. This revelation is for us. It is for them. And then notice, he gives the customary Jewish greeting, and he says, "Grace and peace to you." And I'm not going to spend a ton of time here, but I always, every time I read it, I love it because of the order that those two things come in. He says grace and peace, and it's almost sequential. That if you really want to understand and experience peace with God and the peace of God in your life, it comes first only through receiving the grace of God that he extends to you in Christ Jesus. Grace is the undeserved, unmerited favor of God that you receive when you come to God by faith. And when you receive that grace for your life, all of a sudden, your perspective on everything within yourself and around yourself and between you and God changes, and all of a sudden, a peace, that Bible says, that passes all understanding will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. And I tell you, the way the world's going, that kind of peace is invaluable. How much turmoil is in the world and in people's lives today, and they're so confused and so concerned and so worried and so afraid and seeking peace in all the wrong places, only to realize that the things they think are going to secure them end up falling apart and they're left in shambles. They're left in fear. This is why Jesus said, "My peace I give unto you, not as the what? The world gives, I give unto you." So there is a transcending peace that is unique and different than anything you can find in this world, and it only comes through the reception of God's grace through Jesus Christ. He will keep him in perfect peace, the Bible says, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah the Lord is everlasting strength. That sounds like a good deal. The peace of God. And so that peace comes to us as we receive and open our hearts up to his grace. And for a church at that time that was experiencing persecution and tribulation and famine and pestilence and sword and imprisonment and famine, what an amazing blessing and promise that is. That even in the midst of the worst of the worst of the worst in this world, you, as a Christian, can experience transcendent grace and peace in your life. And that comes by trusting in the Lord. Next, John, notice, reveals the true author. John is pinning the vision, but John is not giving the vision. In other words, the vision that is coming, the words that are coming, are not from John. They're from, well, he introduces us to this amazing triune God. The God in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, are pinning these words and revealing these truths to John. And we see Jesus here revealed in three specific ways, and that's what we're going to focus on for the rest of our time. If you're taking notes, verse 4 and 5 show us that Jesus is, number one, the majestic God who is revealing these truths to John. He is the majestic God. He says, grace and peace, notice, from him who is, who was, and who is to come. That's the Father. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne, that is the Spirit, and I'll explain that in a moment. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Here we see the Trinity of God expressed in the authorship of the letter. First, we see him introduced as who was, the one who is, and who was, and who is to come. This is mind-bending to me, okay? You and I reside in a time flow. We reside where there is a past, present, and future. And we're always constantly moving forward in time and in space. And yet God is introduced to us as someone who dwells outside of our time and outside of our space. He is eternal. He is omnipresent. He is without beginning or end. And by describing God, notice, in three separate time frames, past, present, and future, all at the same time, could be wrapped up in the expression of his name as was given to Moses. Remember in the burning bush? Who shall I say, Moses said, who shall I say sent me? And God said, tell them who? I am. I am. I am what? I just am. And that is the ultimate answer to God. When is God? He is. Where is God? He is. How is God? He simply is. Why is God? He is. He is outside of everything in regards to our limited vision of time. The Bible says that his ways are above our ways. His thoughts are above our thoughts as high as the heavens are above the earth. So my ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts. And while we can certainly theologize about this all day and kind of geek out on it, the eternality of God, let's personalize it for a moment. Describing God as the one who is and who was and who is to come, check it out, sets him apart, listen, as the only constant that ever exists. What do I mean? That God is the only one that exists that truly never changes through time and circumstance. Which simply means, think about it, if God was not before, you would not exist. If God is not now, then you are all alone. And if God will not always be, then you have no eternal hope. Which means, follow my logic, that God truly trumps every other source that promises hope or identity or a future or security. That God looks at all those things that we run to say, well, if I do this, then maybe I can be complete. If I do this, maybe I can be secure. If I do this, maybe I can be at peace. If I do this in this world, if I just have this job and this house and this location and this in my bank account and these friends and this position, then I can be secure and at peace. God says, all of those things are going away. They will all change through your circumstances. They will change over time. You will feel one way one moment. Things will be totally different the next moment. Your security can be here one moment and be totally flushed down the toilet the next moment in an economic collapse. There can be wars. There can be disasters. There can be catastrophes. And God says, but guess what? I was and I am and I will be forever. I am the rock on which you can stand that raises you above the inconsistencies of life and this world. And you can always be secure, always be at peace, always find hope, always find salvation, and it will never change. What are you looking for today that God has said, I am? I am what you need. He has a track record. He even has a track record for the future. That's the book of Revelation. And we know the end of the story. Jesus wins, and the only thing that continues outside of our time and our world is the glory of God. and all those who put their trust in him. And isn't it amazing that God, who dwells outside of time, in the person of Jesus, came into our time and into our space, and in the person of the Holy Spirit, has come into our lives today to give us peace and guidance and strength. Notice next he describes the Holy Spirit as the seven spirits of God who are before the throne. Now I already can see the wheels turning. Now wait a minute, Josh. I've read the Bible. I know that there's only one Holy Spirit. And yet here we seem in this triune picture of God, seven spirits of God. What's the deal with that? And my answer is very profound. I really don't know. But here's my hypothesis, and I think that it fits well, I mean extremely well, within the context of the opening chapter in the entire book of Revelation. Remember that I told you that seven, the seven churches, and seven all the way throughout Revelation represents the revelation of God in fullness, or completion. There are seven churches. The seven spirits of God, I believe, represent the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit, representing that he is fully and completely God in his nature. That the Father is fully and completely God. The Spirit is fully and completely God. The Son is fully and completely God. In fact, check this out. When we look at that revelation of Jesus that he made about himself, remember when he went into the synagogue and he unrolled the scroll and he read from Isaiah, "The Spirit of God is upon me and has anointed me," and he lists all of the qualifications of the Messiah. Well, in Isaiah chapter 11, we have a clarification of what that Holy Spirit's anointing looked like. Isaiah 11:2 tells us how the Spirit empowered Jesus. We read there that there's a sevenfold ministry of the Spirit. Number one, he's the Spirit of the Lord. That is not some random spirit or some evil spirit. It is the expression of Yahweh himself. Number two, shall rest upon him the spirit of wisdom. Number three, and understanding. And number four, the spirit of counsel. And number five, the spirit of might. Number six, the spirit of knowledge. And number seven, the spirit of the fear of the Lord. And so in these seven attributes, we see the full nature, the full character of God. And I think that John is saying that that the full nature of God in spirit is right there before the throne. And he ministers in each one of those capacities. And think about it. How does he minister to us? The Holy Spirit brings us the very presence of the Lord. He supplies us wisdom. He gives us understanding. He gives us counsel in our confusion. He gives us might in our weakness. He gives us knowledge in our ineptness. And he gives us the fear of the Lord. This is how the Spirit works in our lives. And how does this come together? Jesus said in Revelation chapter 3, verse 1, listen, he describes himself as, quote, "the one who has the seven spirits of God." In other words, Jesus and the Spirit are one, and they work in complete harmony to display the complete and full nature of God. And then he shows us the third person of that Trinity, Jesus. And Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Now, throughout the Bible, Jesus is described in innumerable ways, but John focuses on three specific descriptions of Christ. You could sum them up by saying this: Jesus is the ultimate truth teller. He's the faithful witness. He's the ultimate grave robber, the firstborn from the dead, and he's the ultimate world ruler, the ruler over all the kings of the earth. Notice here, the firstborn from the dead. It's the same title Paul uses in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. The firstborn from the dead, so that he might have the preeminence in all things. You could almost put it like this. The word firstborn is a word that would mean trailblazer, the first in a succession of many to come afterwards. So what John is saying of Jesus is that Jesus was the first human to die physically, to conquer death physically, to raise again and be transformed in a new body and resurrected, and to live forever. Well, what's so great about that? Well, first of all, it's a pretty significant feat, don't you think? I mean, that alone is like, if he really did that, he deserves our worship. But secondly, he's the firstborn, which means that many people get to come after him in his likeness. One day, we too will follow in the path he has blazed, for us. We too will rise and be transformed. I mean, is there anyone in here who's excited about the thought of one day dwelling in a perfect body created by God? Amen. Yeah. Some people are even much more happier about that than others, because we understand, right? There's this, I think God does it on purpose. The older you get with the Lord, you're, what did Paul say? The outward man is perishing and the inward man is being renewed day by day. And the closer you get with the Lord, the deeper things become in here and the more broken things become out here. And it's a constant reminder to us that yes, we're to steward our bodies as temple of the Lord, but this is not the permanent structure, folks. And you have that constant reminder, this is not the permanent structure. Paul calls it a tent. Because Jesus rose from the dead, you too will rise. I know, Josh, it's Christmas, not Easter. This is the Easter message today. You too will rise and being perfected, and the corruption will put on incorruption, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. In verse 18 of chapter 1, Jesus describes himself again as the one who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. He is the firstborn or the first one to conquer death. So he has authority over it. And he offers that extension of his life to all who would come to him by faith. And then he's described as the faithful witness. He walked the earth. He was always in tune with the Father. He was faithful to everything God said and everything God wanted to accomplish. Jesus was faithful to the end. He was faithful in obedience. He was faithful unto death. And I love this one. The ruler of the over the kings of the earth. You guys, when it comes to authority, none match or equal Jesus. We need to understand this structure of authority. Psalm 22 says that the Lord rules over the nations. Isaiah 40 indicates that world powers, quote, are like a drop in the bucket or the dust on the scale to God. Daniel 2 clarifies that God raises up kings and tears them down. In short, no matter who thinks they're calling the shots here on the earth, Jesus is the ultimate king who's calling every shot from heaven, and he is the ultimate authority over all. The name of Jesus will outlast every other name. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the eternal one who will judge the living and the dead. His kingdom will have no end, the Bible says. It will endure forever. Which means no matter how much they screw things up in the White House, nothing's changing in the throne room. And we thank God for that truth. We hope in that. We put our identity in that truth, that Jesus is on the throne. But if you think anything like me, which, gosh, for your sake, I hope you don't. But the wheels start turning, and I start asking myself the hard questions. Okay, wait a minute. Jesus is currently the ruler over all the kings of the earth. The next question is like, well, then what on earth is going on? And here's the thing I've come to discover. We are in a season where God, truly by his grace and mercy, has allowed human beings the free will to choose a loving, submitted relationship to his authority.
You've just listened to another edition of The Ascending Life. Pastor Josh has been teaching through the book of Revelation, and there's so much more to learn. In fact, are you familiar with the contents of this book? Written by the Apostle John, Revelation focuses on seven different churches, six with their own unique struggles. Our prayer and hope is that you relate most with the last church, known as the Faithful Church. The reward for staying faithful and following Jesus trumps any judgment we read about in the book of Revelation. To be in heaven with Jesus, to have that hope, is the greatest reward a person could experience. If today's message has left you with some questions, please contact us at 816-297-2090. We'd be honored to answer those questions for you. Again, 816-297-2090 is the number you want to call before any time passes. If you're one who prefers writing over talking, please email us those questions at mail@graceontheweb.org. That's mail@graceontheweb.org. If today's message piqued your curiosity to hear other messages, we have quite the archive at theascendinglife.com. Just find the About tab and click on Grace Calvary. we'd encourage you to take a look around. That website again is theascendinglife.com. Thank you for spending a part of your day with us, and we hope you'll be back again for more with Pastor Josh and the Book of Revelation here on The Ascending Life. We're reaching up, we're pressing